your Bibles, perhaps you could turn to 2 Corinthians. So we're in the third letter of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And we're going to go from chapter 3, verse 12, and then we'll go... Sorry, yes, I've got that wrong. First, chapter 2, verse 12, and then up to the end of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of chapter 3. And then we'll pray, and then we will get into it. I hope that this will be helpful for us. We're going to try and get into this passage of the Bible over the next couple of days. So I'll be with you for this session and for a couple of sessions tomorrow. And my plan is to spend quite a lot of time in this little chunk of the Bible, which I think is an extremely important one. It's rich and revealing and explosive in terms of its implications for us. What you've got is a church that Paul planted in the city of Corinth, not an easy city into which to plant a church. He had to persevere. It was slow, hostile work. But a church came about, as God promised it would, and it was glorious. It was a wonderful success story, except that it wasn't, because quickly it became a bit of a horrifying church for Paul as well. It caused him an awful lot of pain. On a personal level, as well as other things, they sort of fell into all kinds of error, all kinds of immature behavior, all kinds of division, and even slander towards Paul, unfair treatment of Paul. So it was a church that he treasured and rejoiced in, but also a church that caused him sorrow. And the first letter we have is actually quite a lot of him having to put them straight on things, 1 Corinthians. He probably may have written another letter as well that we don't have, but what we have in 2 Corinthians is a little bit more pleasant, because he's dealing with a church that's come a long way. They've grown out of some of their immaturities. They've put some things straight. And so there's a lot more steady, contented encouragement in this letter, if you like. Having said that, he's still having to deal amongst the church in Corinth with a few voices of dissent. He's still having to just sort of deal with that little bit of opposition from some. And so there's a bit of a mixture, nevertheless, in this letter of themes that he covers and approaches that he has to adopt. And it's an interesting, it's a bit of a complicated letter, actually. I find it quite hard to understand as a whole. And even this passage we're looking at can seem complex. But it's definitely worth our time. And I hope that some of the complexity clarifies while we look at it. The thing about Paul is that he's a bit like a brilliant jazz musician. He's not just... Some people are brilliant musicians because they are so dedicated to getting exact, precise conformity to the score, to the manuscript, to what's written in the page, the music that they're reading. Jazz is a bit different, where you improvise, and that I think that covers a multitude of mediocrity. Because you can actually be rubbish and pretend you're really good because you're just improvising. You know, I could do that. I could sit there and improvise on the piano and say, this is just art, man. And you guys might be fooled. Sure you wouldn't. But then you get people who are brilliant jazz musicians, who actually are brilliant musicians, and they improvise with incredible technique and incredible which other proper musicians, which I'm not, can discern. They listen to a great jazz musician and say, how did he do that? How did she do that? And you think, I don't actually know what they did, but the musician gets it. And I find that with Paul, it's a bit like, the more I read him, the more, why is he going on this bizarre rabbit trail? In Ephesians 1, like one sentence, that's a whole chapter, just goes all over the place. And you think, where's he going? Why does Paul do this? He really does. He's a bit ADD, frankly. He doesn't know how to stick with a thing. It's just like, and you're kind of, stick to the, please be a bit linear, please. And that, the more you read Paul, the more you appreciate the way he does that. And the more you see, actually, sometimes there's a level of intent in it that you didn't see at first. So it's fascinating, it's worth your life looking at Paul. Because you'll never get bored of the cleverness and the wisdom of God, the inspiration of the Spirit that breathes through, even bits like this. So he's dealing with challenges, and just to kind of give you a tiny bit of background on the opposition that remains in Corinth, Paul is obviously well known at this point amongst the churches, but people criticize him because they say, well, Paul is not impressive. He's not an impressive speaker. He's a little bit, he's not as polished and as smart with his rhetoric and style as some of the really, really celebrity speakers at the time. He's not kind of on the edge like some speakers are. And also, he seems to be getting in a lot of trouble. You know, he's we're not sure God's with him. He gets into prison, he gets in trouble, he's on the edge, or he gets in the wrong edge. You know, he gets thrown in with the wrong people. And he suffers a lot, and it's kind of shameful. It's not really, doesn't suggest that God's with him, does it? That he gets into so many scrapes. Not sure if the Lord's really blessing Paul. And Paul, he's funny about the Torah. He's funny about the law, Moses. He seems to think that we can move on from Moses. He doesn't seem to respect our traditions. You know, we need to take seriously the traditions. This is what we've got, is our traditions from Moses and the law, the Torah. This is what makes us who we are. And, you know, we know Jesus is important, but surely not to the point where we move on from the law. We need the law. The law keeps us. The law is important. This is how we know God, the law. So these are the kind of things, just give you a flavor of the kind of struggles they had with him. So that when we read this, we're reading it with our nerves attuned. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 12, till chapter 3 finishes. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. It's not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. And for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul is comparing things here. So he's dealing with some of the criticism, some of the complaints about him. And the way he's handling it is he's doing some comparing, but not so much between him and his critics. He's not really saying, well, look at me compared to them. He's more comparing his ministry to theirs. In fact, he's comparing two covenants. The covenant that he preaches, what he calls this new covenant, and that the covenant that Moses brought in, that his rival preachers, if you like, are emphasizing. So he's bringing a comparison, saying, well, look at this. This is Moses' covenant. This is what I'm preaching. This is this new covenant. And by the way, this new covenant that I preach, it affects me. It affects the way I do stuff. It makes me behave a certain way. It explains some of the way I come across different, the way I come across so confident when I ought not to, according to your criteria. So he's sort of comparing the two things. And what I want to do in the time today and tomorrow is look at five ways that he does this comparison. He compares them on the basis of five things. So it's a bit like, you know, you're trying to buy a car. Not that you would, living in central London. Let's think of something that you would buy. It's worth buying, that you can use. So something that, you know, like a hi-fi. So, no one has hi-fis anymore. A lawnmower. Do you have lawns in London? That's amazing. Wow. An e-bike. There you go, e-bike. You want to buy an e-bike. And you're looking at you know, which e-bike websites, you know, and you look, you will compare it according to several criteria, five or six criteria. One here, this one goes faster, this one uses less electricity, this one doesn't fall over as much, all that sort of stuff. He's given us five criteria here for trying to just test these covenants against each other. So that's how we're going to try and set this out. We need this for ourselves, right? This isn't a history lesson. The history helps us a bit, but that's not why we're doing this. You didn't come here to get a lecture in Pauline scholarship. You came here because, like Paul, you need your eyes open to see the glory of God. Amen. And we lose our grasp of this new covenant into which we've been taken. We fumble. We fail to grasp it. We let go, and then we drift back into other ways of relating, other ways of knowing God, as if there were. We go back into law. We go back into legalism. We go back into a mentality that that is so short of this new covenant that we've been born into, that it is a kind of cradle of all kinds of insecurities. So many of the sorrows and depressions and anxieties and panics that you and I walk through and feel kind of unable to escape in this present age, that they are born of a kind of a legalism. They're born of a failure to grasp the new covenant. So many. And so this is very relevant, what we're doing. I want to help you regain your delight in this new covenant. That's why we want to spend time in this. So he spends time comparing. Let's start with the first comparison. We're going to see how the covenant that was brought in through Moses is fading, whereas this new covenant that Paul preaches is eternal. You see that in chapter 3, verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. This law, the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of others that came, and all the institutions of sacrifice and the priesthood and all of the arrangements that came in those early books of the Bible, they came with tremendous glory. Paul is not despising the law at all. So that's a myth. His opponents like saying that about him. Paul, he despises the law. No. That's not true. You can't say that. Paul does not despise the law. He honors it. He says it came with glory. But he wants us to understand that it played a part in a story bigger than itself. The law was important because it pointed to something even more important. Its importance is kind of borrowed. And when we fail to see that, when we start relating to God through things that are actually not God, they're borrowed, we come unstuck. We get unsettled. And he wants us to see that this law that was given was necessary, but in its form, it was temporarily necessary. Look, think of it like this. If a fantastic building is being constructed, all through the construction stages, you will see it in different shapes and sizes and forms. And all through that time, you'll also see loads and loads and loads and loads of scaffolding. It will just be constantly surrounded by scaffolding. And to the point where you'll almost sometimes mistake the building for the scaffolding. You'll kind of see it as essential to the building. But when the building is done, the scaffolding is removed. And it's like, oh, now we see it. And because the scaffolding is obsolete. It's like it's done its task. It's done what it was intended. But now it's not needed. Paul is really thinking that way about the law of Moses. God rescued a people from slavery and they became a nation. It was necessary to build into them all kinds of clear teachings, regulations. It was necessary to reveal himself to some extent through the Torah, as we call it, the law. And they were brought into a sustaining legal system, and all of the sacrificial system, all that came with it, as a way of kind of helping them to prepare for what was to come. And even in the law itself, there were symbols and signs and little clues and hints that demonstrated that it was really pointing to someone greater, someone who was to come. It even says so explicitly in certain places. There will be another teacher. There will be another prophet who will come. So the scaffolding has done its job now because Jesus has come. Jesus has been crucified, buried, raised, and ascended to the Father. He's exalted. He's ruling all things. The scaffolding, it did its important task. It came with glory, but it was fading glory. It wasn't intended to have its same kind of direct involvement in our lives in the way that it used to, where we used to see it as almost God. And that was the danger, that, that people were beginning to now see it as though it were God. That's so often our tendency. Things that are meant to point to Jesus, we treat them as Jesus. You've seen this with kids, or maybe if you have a puppy or something, and you throw a ball and you can't see where it is. It's like just wasn't looking. And so you point, and the puppy is fascinated with your finger. Stares at your finger for the rest of the day if you want to do it. And it's like even with young children, you can get pointed and it's like the point is the point over there. I'm pointing at something. This is not the point. And the law is meant to point. It points to the one who is to come. And so it has a glory, but it's a fading glory. And we need to see it like that. We need to see other things like the law of Moses. Even the laws and the kind of moral systems that we try to use to please God, to show that we're worth something to God, to impress God, to be in with God, to impress ourselves, to show that we deserve God, to make ourselves feel like good Christians today. Even those attempts that we make to kind of just, oh, if only I could just be less disappointing. If only I could just keep up to this standard that I try and keep, that I've tried to set myself. And it doesn't seem to come. It doesn't seem to work. It's like we're dropping, letting go of this covenant and drifting by default back into false covenants. Or even potentially the old covenant. I suppose another good illustration is the moon. See, at night time, the moon... I mean, if you're a sailor in pre-modern times, you're very grateful for moonlight. And people who are conducting romantic relationships are grateful for moonlight. Moonlight is a very pleasant and happy provision. It lights up the night, especially if it's a full moon. And you'd be grateful for it. But what is it? Well, the moon is reflecting the real light. It doesn't actually have inherent light. The moon does not shine. It reflects. And when the thing it reflects comes up to dominate the sky, you can still see the moon sometimes. You know that. You sometimes point at it, oh, the moon's still there. It's like playing a very humble role now. So remember me. You really care about me at night time. It's got a reflected light. The law had a reflected light. It reflected glory, but it doesn't have inherent glory. The real glory has come. Jesus has come. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus. Oh, we'll get into what He is, but what He is to us is certainly a release from the dominion of the law. From the law being our master, that we're joined to, that we can't please, that we can't keep happy, that we can never be good enough for. We always feel we're falling short. We always feel the burden of failure. The sun has risen in Jesus Christ. We're joined to Him who fills the land with His brilliance, fills our lives with newness, with hope. So this is a beautiful comparison He's bringing. And I want us to see how radical this was for Paul. And we'll do that as we keep going. Let's look at the second one. He compares them as a covenant of death or ministry of death versus a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's just quickly look at verses 7 and 8. He says, of chapter 3, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Ministry of death versus ministry of the Spirit. Sounds strong to refer to the law as a ministry of death. I'm sure this would have got a lot of critics, you know, kind of, that's the sort of thing we expect from Paul. How dare he? The ministry of death. It's the law he's talking about. But no, Paul's not exaggerating. If we read his other letters, we'll notice it's a bit of a prevailing theme. He gives us reasons to see that the experience of Israel in living under the law, in being the people of the law had ultimately been an experience of spiritual death. By knowing God, pleasing God, trying to overcome by the law, by approaching God as law, they came to know death. And Paul puts it in those kinds of terms in places like Romans chapter 7, where he famously talks about this. He says, let me get the precise verses so that I don't... chapter 7 is a long chapter. I want to make sure I use the right there. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. I don't want to spend the whole time in it. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And though it killed me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem he's saying is not with the law, it's with us. But this covenant of the law was unable to change me. It didn't help me. It just instructed me. It just loaded me up with commands and imperatives. But there was no help to transform my deathly soul, my spirit, which was in enmity with God. And so all that happened was it just built up this sense of failure, which added to the sense of repression and hatred, opposition from me towards the God whose law is good. The law's good. It's me that makes the whole experience of law an occasion of death. And this old Moses covenant had no power in it. It just brought death. Maybe you know, well, we all know this, right? We know the very thing. The very experience. I mean, I can think of so many examples in life where it's because of the command that's come. But it's only the only thing that made things worse was the command. You know, I think as a father with my kids, I sometimes put it like this, that if I'm looking out into the garden, I do have a garden, where there's my two kids are playing together. And I won't use Billy as an example because he's here. So his older brother and sister, say Tally and Hudson, they're in the garden, and Hudson's picked up, I don't know, a spade or something, and he's just playing around with a spade or a stick or something. He's just enjoying just freedom. And I see a sister nearby. I'll say to him, Hudson, be careful with that spade. You might hit your sister's head. Don't hit your sister's head with that spade. Now, right up until that point, all he was just this angelic boy with flowing golden locks, enjoying swirling this object around in the spring sunshine. Now I've introduced two concepts into his head. Spade, sister's head. It's this kind of, can see this kind of concoction of thoughts bubbling up between his eyes. This kind of, I like the way this man thinks. It's like up till then there was no issues. Like, but now a whole world of opportunity kind of arises in his imagination. What happened? The law happened. And resentment. And I want to do that thing that I'm not supposed to do. I won't do it because I'm not supposed to. So this is what happens. This is how the law works. As his father, I've got to make sure that he doesn't hurt his sister. So I would say, Hudson, don't hit your sister in the head with the spade or I'll kill you. And that works. I found it works. It just about works, right? He doesn't do it. But it's not because he loves his sister. It's because he's scared of being punished. It's because he's just, I want to, but I can't. As a father, what I want is my love for my daughter to be in my son's heart. I want him to not dream of having a sister. Why would I do that? I love my sister. That's what I want for my son. The law doesn't achieve that. It can't achieve that. It cannot work on the heart. And so it tends to bring death instead. And this is a serious thing. All of us know this, right? All of us know the experience of living under the law. Living under the law, living under its dominion. It is a dominion thing. It can be a controlling thing. It's a terrible thing to say. You think, the law is good, as Paul says, but that which is good, when it assumes proportions that should only belong to the living God, it's strange how it becomes a force of evil in our lives. It's peculiar. But that's the way Paul taught. Even if you read the book of Galatians, Paul puts it even more clearly. And so we get used to this story that religious people will tell of coming into contact with religion and knowing it only as a sheer burden. Why Pilgrim's Progress, the first several pages, is just a picture of this man carrying this enormous burden. That's how John Bunyan saw it. That's how we experience life under the law, under the crushing oppression of failure. And some of us, we don't know what to do with that. We don't know where to go with it. We live in a world that's sensitive to these things and feels the need for therapeutic solutions. We don't like feeling bad about ourselves, do we? It's horrible feeling like failure, feeling like I can't keep up, everyone else is good. I'm not. So we read books about it, we try to improve our self-esteem, we go maybe see a counsellor, we talk it through in therapeutic groups or whatever, we try and find some way to lighten this. We never meant to carry it. God's intention for us is rest for our souls. That's what Jesus came promising. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you law. Can you say that? Take my yoke upon you. You will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. That's Jesus. That's the new covenant. It's what you're carrying around. Maybe you're not meant to. Maybe you're not realizing what you've been brought into. Let's look at the third thing here. This is a ministry not of condemnation, but righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It is describing this covenant of Moses as a ministry of condemnation. Now, I've been saying plenty about that already, so we don't need to labour the point. But Romans 7, again, he starts that chapter off. We won't turn there now. By alluding to our relationship to the law as a marriage. Like you're married, a wife married to a husband called the law. And I guess I've heard preachers sometimes imagine it like this. Imagine the difficulty of it, the oppression of it. Imagine a husband who writes it all down. Here are the ways that I want you to behave. So the marriage entirely consists of this. This is it. From the day that you say I do, you're brought into this home where you are given a book of rules. Nothing else. A book of rules. That's it. You might be given food on the table or whatever, just or money. You're given some stuff, provision. But you are. Here's the rules. That's how to please me. That's how to keep me happy. Yeah, that's a fairly vivid and helpful way to kind of envisage this. This relationship to the law that we can default to. But when you look at the story that the Bible tells, it's a husband who makes his wife glad. A husband who wants to liberate her from oppression. You read places like Ezekiel where it says that God came to rescue Israel from slavery. I saw you, he says, in your blood, and I said to you, live. And then she went wayward and she did terrible unfaithful things. Even in her shame and wickedness, her husband is overwhelmed with compassion for her. You have the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, which is a whole story of that. It tells Hosea, the prophet, to marry a prostitute just to make the point to Israel. This is God's experience of relationship to us. That his faithful wife has proved never faithful. The one he came to redeem has rushed into infidelity. And this prophet has to watch as his wife just goes and lives in the brothel. And he has to try and rescue, try and bring her back, try to redeem the situation. And God is telling a story through the Bible, through stories like this, of his amazing love poured out. That he is not that husband who says, right, you've said I do, here's the rule book. That's not him. But that's how we can fall back into thinking. That's what it means to lose our grasp of this new covenant. We slip into this life of condemnation over righteousness. And then we see Jesus coming amongst us. And in that very situation in John chapter 8, where you see a woman caught in the act of adultery, and these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, drag her before Jesus in front of a crowd, it seems, this very public moment in which he's being tested. It's as though it's right there, a test between the two covenants. Which one are we going for, if you like? We're told by Moses she must be put to death. They're ready to stone her. You know the story. Jesus says, which one of you is without sin? You cast the first stone. They all leave. Jesus walks to her and says, does anyone condemn you? She says, no, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. What kind of law starts off by saying, let's make things very clear, get one thing straight from the start, you are not condemned. That's the law. That's this new covenant. It's all built on that. That's the print, that's the foundation, that's the starting point. You're not condemned. You've just been caught in adultery. Seems condemnable. I do not condemn you. How? How can it be? Paul's Romans chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How? And Paul's going to tell us how later on in this very letter. In chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this new covenant makes you to become. You're declared, it's your name, it's your category, it's the column you find yourself put in. It's the righteousness of God. That's it. It's my identity. That's my address. That's where you can find me now. The righteousness. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin on the cross. He became everything I would hate to be. Everything I'm so tired of being. Everything I'm so ashamed of. Oh, I feel that I carry this burden that oppresses me. Friends, it was rolled onto him. Jesus took it. Jesus paid it. Jesus gladly gives us this righteousness. We are in a covenant of righteousness. A ministry, not of condemnation, but righteousness. This is what he's like. Another preacher puts it like this. You imagine sitting at an exam desk facing the toughest test paper you've No, and you're anticipating a hard time. You don't feel you've revised properly. You feel caught out. You're nervous. You're panicking. And Jesus stands next to you at the desk. And you're half expecting him to say, look, just go for it. Work at it. You can do this. You know, that's what we all need. That's what Jesus is there for, isn't he? He's just there to kind of encourage us. Just to help us try our best. Because that's the end. Come on, find the hero in yourself. You can do this exam. You can do it. Believe in yourself. That's the answer. Or maybe Jesus would say, you should have revised better. That's what Moses might say. It's maybe that's unfair on Moses, but you just maybe Jesus would say, I'll tell you what, give you a clue on a couple of questions. I'll help you get over the 50%. Give you a clue. No, what Jesus does is he says, just move along. Move along. And he sits in our chair and he takes the exam. He says, you can't do this exam. I've seen your work. I've seen your revision. I've seen what you can do on the best of days. You are not going to pass this. You are not. But I will get straight A. I will get 100%.
Amen.
And the name on the exam paper will still be yours.
Yeah.
This is how it starts. This is how we begin this life. This is amazing grace, as we sang just now. It's nothing less than a revolution, this new covenant. It means that he starts with grace. Starts with you're not condemned. And it means that it gives us the time to change. Moses can't give you any time, right? The law, you can't, there's no time. There's no, if you crash into someone on your driving test, they don't say, well, let's have another go. Let's go again. Maybe, after an hour or two, you might not crash into someone. You had your time, you're done. That's how it has to work, right? We're in this relationship with this covenant God who gives us time, who knows us. He knows that we're dust. He knows our frailties. Where our feeble frame, he knows. And he walks with us through our mistakes and failures. Some failures we feel, we go back under the law, we crawl back into failure and, oh, you must hate me. No, the covenant's the same one that you just got brought into. I'm giving you time. Time to change. It's wonderful. Maybe we haven't got. Have we got time? Speaking of time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come back to these two other ones tomorrow. I've done three of the comparisons. There's two left, so we've got plenty of time tomorrow to kick into this. I want to just give us an opportunity as we close this session. We'll just in a moment finish, but. I hope that we're just beginning to chip away and see these things as we're called to. Just remember that story of that widow with that book, the rule book. In the preacher's story that I've heard where he tells the story, what he does is he says, imagine now, like in Romans chapter 7, the husband dies. She's free from that husband. It's over. That marriage, that frankly hellish marriage, is over. And she meets somebody else. After he's gone, she meets another man who's different. And they get to know each other, and they become engaged, and they get married. And he comes to live in the same house. And she's delighted with him. She knows him. She sees him. She understands him. He shows such mercy, such love, such kindness. Times where she blows it and makes a mistake, according to the book that she used to be so scared of. And she's terrified of what he might say. And she goes to him and says, I've done this. And the way he treats her, and his kindness, his patience, his smile, his warmth, his embrace, his utter commitment to her. It's overwhelming. It's the opposite of what she thought. And she starts to feel she can just trust him. She gets to know him. She starts to realize that she loves just being around him. She doesn't really feel the need to keep impressing him. She's not trying all the time. Just, I've got to keep... I just like being with him. I like listening to him. I like... Years later, she's looking around in her attic. And she finds this old book, this dusty book. And she realized, it's the old rules from the husband. Starts looking through it. And she realizes she's doing them all. She's doing all those things. She's doing them not because she's terrified, but she's She loves this man. Why am I bringing this teaching to you? Because Dan and I talked a month or two back about wanting to help as a church you guys to grow in spiritual disciplines, strengthening your devotion, your habits formation. I want to tell you, you don't start there. You start here. You keep here. You stay in the grace of God. You stay in this new covenant. You hold on to it. Because all, as we'll talk about more tomorrow, all that these other things are meant to do, your daily time with God, your prayer times, your reading scripture, your study, your memorizing, your meditation, all these various important spiritual disciplines, they are for the enjoyment of this marriage, or they are not allowed. We don't have them. We don't allow these things to drag us into an old covenant. They are there to help us know this Jesus to whom we've been betrothed with great joy.